Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. This is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. In verses 28 and 29, we come to the end of not only the final warning in Hebrews, but we also come, in a sense, to the end of the epistle proper. Once we get into chapter 13, we're going to see a number of miscellaneous exhortations to the body, and very, very rich. I was reading Hebrews 13 last night, looking forward to these texts. But when we get to the end of chapter 12, in a sense, this is the end of the sermonic material of the epistle. And what we see in verse 28 is a great therefore. The therefore in verse 28 ends up connecting to what he has just said in 26 and 27. And so he wants us to make a connection in our minds that goes something like this. God has spoken so profoundly, earth and heaven shaking, in the gospel, in the new covenant, in his Son. He has spoken so profoundly, so marvelously. He has spoken to us, and in speaking to us the gospel, the new covenant, he actually has spoken to us that which will remain. He is going to speak again in a sense, and earth and heaven will be shaken, and the created things will be passed away, like the old covenant, the temple. Jesus is what's going to remain. Jesus is what remains. Jesus is the solid rock. The new covenant is the eternal covenant. The sacrifice of Jesus is once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. There's no expiration date on it. It is good for throughout all of the endless ages. What God has done in Jesus Christ is of eternal significance, and it will last forever and ever. And so then the writer says, therefore, he's going to make application. And here's the truth that we see in God's word. Good news, that is the gospel, always requires or always has a therefore. You can't just simply say, God has done this and it's marvelous in our sight, without then linking over to a therefore. The therefore is what, in a sense, draws us into it and how God expects us to respond to all that he's done in Jesus. So the writer says, therefore, it's a word of application. And then he says this, since we are receiving. So here is the, in a sense, the first brick in why we need to be giving, need to be doing what he's calling us to do. We are receiving, notice this already not yet idea, we have come, we are seeking the city which is to come, we're receiving it now, we'll enter into the fullness of it in the future, but what are we actually receiving right now? Here's the good news, an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. And so, therefore, since we are right now receiving an unshakable kingdom, in a sense, what the writer has done in that one little phrase, therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, is he is putting in different terms what he just said in 26 and 27. Now, it is a little bit surprising because the writer to the Hebrews doesn't talk about the kingdom. He doesn't use kingdom terminology, but here he does. And I think he does for a very, very specific reason. First of all, from an Old Testament perspective, the kingdom is equivalent to Zion. The kingdom is, in a sense, coextensive and coexisting with the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. So everything that he just said about we've now come to Mount Zion and all of those benefits, another way to say that is instead of you've come to Zion, it's you are now receiving a kingdom. All of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the attributes of that kingdom are now your possession. So just like he says in chapter 4, the idea of that we are entering the rest and that the rest of eternal inheritance is now all presently ours, so the kingdom that we are receiving is presently ours. It's very, very possible that the writer had in mind Daniel chapter 7. If you turn over there real quickly, that'd be great. You can see these texts with your own eyeballs. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him were given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man, which is who? Jesus, is actually given in verse 14 a kingdom, and that kingdom is one which will not pass away. Now verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So the kingdom which is given to the Son of Man, which will have no end, is in turn given to the saints of the Most High. They receive that kingdom, and that kingdom has no end. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And so, I think that what the writer has in mind is this idea that as the kingdom is given to Jesus as the Son of Man, the enthroned king, he in turn then is now in process of giving that kingdom to his saints, to his followers. It could also be that to the end of Haggai chapter 2, which you can look at it when you get home, there's an implication that God actually is going to establish a kingdom that won't be shaken and a kingdom that won't pass away as he obliterates all the other kingdoms of the earth. And so all that kingdom language from the book of Haggai, the idea of the saints receiving the kingdom, seemed to converge with Zion, city of the living God, and heavenly Jerusalem. Furthermore, the connection with Zion and the kingdom is based on the Old Testament. Remember what God says in Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king, which is who? Jesus, right. Basically, if you answer Jesus on most of these questions, you'll be right. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the very image that we see in Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. God enthrones his own son where? On Zion. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, Zion, as the symbol of God's dwelling place and God's kingdom, is absolutely unmovable. And in fact, language for Zion in the Old Testament is always so exaggerated. The Old Testament prophets and psalmists talk about Zion as if it's the highest of the mountains, when in reality it's not. And they talk about it as if it is absolutely sure and steadfast, absolutely impervious to any earthquake or shaking that goes on whatsoever. And the reason is because it stands for God's throne. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Isaiah 33:20. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords ever be broken. And so let's say you are a first century Jewish Christian. You are steeped in the Old Testament, and these passages about Zion and its eternality and its immovableness, its immutability, the fact that that's where God has enthroned his own son, his king, that's where God himself dwells, and that is the Old Testament concept of the kingdom. And then the writer turns around and he says, therefore, since you are receiving the kingdom. What an amazing thing. you are receiving the kingdom. Peter O'Brien, one of my favorite commentators, wrote this. He says, when the listeners received the gospel, they came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the shed blood by which that covenant was inaugurated. These images locate believers within the kingdom. In other words, they are receiving an unshakable kingdom. The author and his listeners receive from God a safe place where he reigns forever with Christ at his right hand. In effect, verses 22 to 28 affirm that believers have begun to participate in an unshakable mountain, temple, and kingdom, which are different images for the same one reality of God's glorious kingship in a new creation. When the writer tells us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, what you need to realize is this. God's rule, God's dominion, God's lordship of heaven and earth, Christ's kingship given to him at the ascension where he was enthroned as both Lord and Christ, is a real kingdom which is inaugurated now. Jesus is ruling in heaven. One of these days, Jesus will return in power and glory and will establish a kingdom in the new heavens and new earth that will know no end. That will be the consummation. But right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, God, by Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has rescued you from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and has transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13, which means that you now have a new set of rules to govern your heart. You have a new king to govern over you. You now have benefits and advantages that far outstrip the things of this present world. Jesus says to Pilate in those memorable words, my kingdom is not of this world. You belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And the writer says, therefore, since we're actually receiving that kingdom, because we have that present gift, think of it this way. The kingdom of grace, which is being given to us, only increases over time. So that one of these days, we get the full package. Seeing God face to face. Living in the new heavens and the new earth. All of a sudden, all of the sorrow, the tears, all of our sin, all of the sadness, all of the struggles, all of that is all gone in that day when we see him as he is. But until then, it's ours. It's in our possession. And the benefits and the privileges are absolutely, utterly remarkable. It is, in the truest sense, the gift that keeps on giving. And the writer says, because you are receiving that, there is something that you must do in response. Because the gift of God's kingdom is being given to you, there is a response. And it goes like this. Let us have gratitude through which we acceptably worship God. In other words, the writer wants us to see, as a result of God giving to us his kingdom of grace, we ought to have the very natural response of gratitude and thanksgiving. When you stop and consider all that God has done for us in Christ, there is only one logical response, and that response is a heartfelt, authentic gratitude for all that God has done. Gratitude is the natural response to God's marvelous, matchless grace in Jesus Christ. God never says, you know what, I've done so much for you, start paying me back. God never says, I've done so much for you, interest is going to accrue, so you better start making your payments. understand the fullness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ can never be paid back. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. There's no way you could actually ever pay him back. And so what does he want from us? He doesn't want paybacks. He wants gratitude. He wants thanksgiving. He wants people who are so overwhelmed by his grace that they fall at his feet and are barely able to eke out the words, "Lord, thank you." Gratitude is the natural and inevitable response to grace. And it is God's work in our lives that always draws that out. By the way, ingratitude is a heinous sin. When Paul is describing the heart of depraved humanity in Romans chapter 1, they neither worshiped nor gave thanks. Ingratitude is something that God does not take lightly. Ingratitude is actually to treat his kingdom and his grace and preeminently his son in a way that shows you do not value him. And so here's the response. Since you're receiving this kingdom, this glorious kingdom of grace, therefore let us have gratitude, then the writer says, through which we acceptably worship God. And so the idea is that gratitude, that thanksgiving results in what? Worship and service. Worship and service. Now, the writer uses the word here that he's used a number of times in Hebrews, latruo, which is a priestly temple service, but it is used one time for Christians back in chapter 9 and verse 14. And so we read these words in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve, there's our word, to serve the living God. Now the idea of this particular word is the idea of worship that takes place through service to God. Now it's not, in a sense, doing something for God, but it is doing that which he has required of us in the act of worship. But here is the beautiful scene for us. When we receive that kingdom, that unshakable kingdom, that produces gratitude in our hearts, and that gratitude is expressed how? It is expressed through worship. When God saved you, he saved you to make you a worshiper. When God saved you, when God redeemed you, when God washed away your sins, he did it so that he would turn you from being an idolater who worshiped false gods to one who would be the one who worships the true and living God. In a sense, worship is the great end for which we have been saved. There is only one thing we're going to be doing throughout all of the endless ages. I'll be out of a job. Praise the Lord, you will be out of jobs. You get new ones, don't worry. But you want to, there'll be no more preaching. There'll be no more going out and doing good works in Jesus' name. There's going to be one thing that we're doing forever and ever and ever. And you know what it is? It's worshiping. It's worshiping. And so how in the world can you actually say, I believe in Jesus, I value the gospel, but I don't really care for worship? You're missing the entire point. God saved you to worship. Worship is the manifestation of a thankful heart. Here's my conclusion. If you don't worship, or you don't like to worship, it's because there's no gratitude in your heart. And if there's no gratitude in your heart, it's because you're not in the kingdom of grace. How could we not worship and adore and serve the Son of God who gave himself up for us? How could our hearts not throb with gratitude for the one who conquered sin and death and hell on our behalf? Then he says we need to worship God, but it's not just like worship however you want. this is the good part for us, right? Because we think that worship is us doing whatever we want. But notice he says to worship acceptably. To worship God acceptably. So if there's acceptable worship, the implication is that there is unacceptable worship, all right? So we really want to know what is it that defines acceptable worship? Because if my heart is throbbing with gratitude for the kingdom of grace, and that's going to manifest itself in worship, and Jesus is my king, I want to worship him in a way that is acceptable. I don't want to just do my own thing, which, by the way, the Reformers called will worship. Worshiping according to the will of the worshiper, which is not worship. That's actually idolatry. And so acceptable worship, you want to know what it is? It's actually very simple. It's worship that is according to the word of God. It's that simple. It's worship that is according to the word of God. Now, when we say that, do you know what that takes into account? That takes into account the elements of worship, what we actually do in worship, and the internals of worship, how our heart is engaged in worship. Worship according to the word of God tells us both what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. One of the underpinnings of the biblical concept of worship is that God is the one who decides how he is to be worshiped. He sets the terms. What that means is this. Let's say we're having an elders meeting, and Charlie, you and I are the only elders here, I think, right? Okay, so let's say Charlie and I are having an elders meeting because Vic and Dave are out of commission and we think that we're going to really bring about some revolutionary ideas. And I say to Charlie, next Sunday, why don't you and I do a skit? Okay? I mean, because I'm funny, you're the straight guy. We could really make this just something very moving, and we can make it relate to the sermon, of course. It's not just a comedy routine. And it'll be very captivating to the people. And where do we want to do it? Well, let's do it right before the sermon. And I say to Charlie, does that sound like a good idea? And Charlie would say to me, are you out of your mind? Where in the Bible do you see that we have warrant to do a skit? I go, okay. How about this? Next Sunday, why don't you borrow Ingrid's tights and do liturgical dance? And he would say, you are out of your mind. Show me in the Bible where we can do liturgical dance. How many ideas could you come up with? Oh, you could come up with hundreds of ideas, right? You could come up with all kinds of things. And here is the simple, simple truth recovered at the Reformation and cherished by the Reformers and discounted by today's evangelical church. And that is God decides how he gets to be worshiped. God decides the elements of worship. God decides what gets to be in, and he gives us either warrant in his word to do something or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then we don't do it. And that's why there is a simplicity in what we do. Have you ever noticed that? It's actually very simple. We read a psalm. We pray. We sing. We read the Bible again. We preach. We pray. It is that simple. There's nothing sanctified about the order, but the elements are given to us in the Word of God. And if we're going to worship acceptably, we need to make sure that we follow what God says in His Word. And then the writer says one more thing about this worship. He tells us the very attitude that we're supposed to have in this worship, and it is this: with reverence and awe. Now, I'll tell you, both of these words are somewhat synonymous, but I think that what's going on here is there are probably a number of psalms that give sort of a background to what the writer says. Let me just give you an example of one. Psalm 96, the writer says, "Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Notice that. Worship the Lord in holy attire and tremble before Him all the earth. Acceptable worship is defined in terms of the attitude that is reverence and awe. Awe has the idea of godly fear. Reverence has the idea of godly fear. And the question is, well, how in the world can I, as a Christian who know God as my Father, actually worship with reverence and awe? Here's the fact, is that the kind of worship that we're called to is most definitely filled with the joy that comes from gratitude, but it is also marked by an awareness that we are in the presence of a holy God. The minute that we forget whose presence we are in big trouble. We can come into the presence of God with confidence because of Jesus, but we never take the presence of God lightly. Our confidence is never presumption. And so joy and reverence and awe all come together. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. And we worship with joy, but we also worship with a sense of reverence and awe. In the Bible, God is revealed as both the one who is immanent, that is near us, and transcendent, the one who is above us, majestically above us. Those two themes come together all the time in the Bible, even in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, that's nearness, who art in heaven, that is transcendence. The God that we worship has drawn near to us through His Son Jesus, but He is also still the exalted, majestic, holy God with whom we dare not trifle. If there is anything that is just utterly out of whack today, it is that we have so emphasized the nearness of God and the closeness of God that we've turned God into this warm, fuzzy kind of being that we kind of cuddle up to, and we have forgotten that He is the God of Isaiah 6, who is holy, holy, holy. Our worship must be marked with a sense of joy and love and gratitude, but also a sense of sobriety and gravity and reverence and awe and godly fear. There is probably nothing more indicative of the shift in theological perspective than church architecture. You ever seen a medieval cathedral? We were in Latvia. There are still cathedrals that are standing that were built in the 1400s, 1500s. There is something about these cathedrals that actually is a common denominator across the board. You know what it is? Really high ceilings. Now, usually the pulpit is elevated and off to the side, which is indicative of something else that we wouldn't advocate. But those high ceilings indicated what? The sense of majesty and transcendence. majesty and transcendence. I'm not saying that it's the building that makes the worship, because that's not true. God's people are the temple. But what I'm saying is there is a reflection in the architecture. The high ceilings reflected a sense of awe of God. He's the majestic one, the Lord of heaven and earth. You know what we have today? We have living room settings. It's true. It's one of the most common things that's going on in newer churches is to have a living room setting. To have a couch, to have a guy sitting kind of comfortably on a stool, get the pulpit out of the way, and kind of create sort of a mood. In fact, this was started by a church in Southern California, of course, about 20 years ago. And the sanctuary, traditionally we call the building we worship in the sanctuary. We know it's God's people who are the sanctuary, but it was a term of respect for the place where we gather to meet with God. They changed the word sanctuary to the living room. And now, every once in a while, when Ariel's not looking, I turn to the Christian channels on TV. And she doesn't like that because she thinks that they're crooks and swindlers and charlatans who mock the gospel. I don't know where she'd get an idea like that. And I turned it on. This was a couple Saturdays ago. And I was done watching Bonanza for the day, and so I turn it on, and it's no joke, it's a big, gigantic church in Houston, Texas, and the guy's up there talking, and he's dressed really, really cool. I mean, the guy had like a frohawk and all this kind of stuff, and he's just a real, but the back, the setting actually wasn't a living room, it was a bedroom, and there was a bed on the platform. And he was speaking about marital intimacy. And so drag out the bed, of course. What else would you do? Where is the majesty of God? Where is the God that Isaiah fell before and said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." The writer to the Hebrews says this: you have the most unbelievable privileges being in the new covenant. You've got your sins washed away, never to be remembered again. Jesus is your high priest. You are a part of the covenant. You're a part of the kingdom. God loves you. He's brought you in. But don't forget, when you worship him out of the gratitude of your own heart, make sure that it is with reverence and awe. To come into God's house, to join together with God's people, and to have our minds drifting on 101 other different things, or to be fighting with our wife, or to have contention with our kids, to come in and to be all embittered and embattled from the world, and to come in and then to start to sing songs like we sang this afternoon, it can be utterly hypocritical. We are entering into the presence of the thrice holy God. That's why, before the service, we've got a thing that says, sit down. We've got a thing that says, prepare your hearts. Why? Because you don't just rush in to the presence of the King. You prepare your heart. I love the fellowship. I love the chatter. I love the discussion. I love all of that. But there comes a time where we need to shift the focus away from the horizontal to the vertical and prepare our hearts to meet with God. And then the writer tells us why with reverence and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. The reason our worship must be with reverence and awe is because of the essential character of God. His holy character revealed at Sinai remains unchanged. He was a consuming fire at Sinai. He's still a consuming fire. This is an appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. But remember what the writer said back in chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, holy, awesome, majestic, terrible, and awful. Calvin, who was such an astute student of God's word, says, "We see that God has left out nothing that may draw us to himself, because he begins with kindness so that we may follow him more gladly. But if we make no progress by allurement, he frightens us." How in the world should we respond to this glorious gift of Christ's kingdom founded on the new and everlasting covenant in his blood with gratitude? A gratitude that moves us to worship and to serve our God with gladness and with reverence and awe. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his doing, his dying, that we receive the eternal gift of the kingdom of grace. It is the Lord Jesus who is our immovable rock, our strength and our stability. And when we consider him, what more can we do than have our hearts filled with gratitude, draw near with confidence and reverence and awe to our God? Many of you are great fans of C.S. Lewis and the Narnia Chronicles. As most of you know, C.S. Lewis used the figure of Aslan, the great giant and majestic lion, to depict the Lord Jesus. At one point in The Silver Chair, one of the heroines, the adventurous girl Jill, comes up to a stream of water. She'd been lost and she's dying of thirst. But as she comes forward, she sees the lion sitting calmly before the water. Terrified, she stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, quote, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Dying of thirst and drawn by the rippling gurgle of the stream, the girl steps a bit forward. "Will you promise not to do anything if I do come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. Drawn closer by the refreshing sounds of water, she wonders, "Do you eat little girls?" "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," he replies. Jill recoils at this, concluding, "I dare not come and drink." "Then will you die of thirst?" says the lion. "Oh dear," cries Jill, drawn yet a step closer by her need of refreshment. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." Then Aslan responds, "There is no other stream." Let's pray. Father, we ask for forgiveness for all the times that we've treated you lightly, all the times that ingratitude has so clouded our hearts that we followed our own ways instead of obeying you. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for all the times that we've rushed into worship, sang songs without thinking about any of them, Lord, and maybe even took communion without pondering the greatness of the Lord Jesus' death. Father, we are people who get captivated by trinkets and by broken cisterns, and we pray that you would forgive us and that you would capture our hearts with a fresh sight of Christ and him crucified, and remind us, Father, even today, there is no other stream. In Jesus' name, amen.